Good morning. We are continuing in the Gospel of Luke. We're on to chapter 17, another passage which will challenge us, and we need to go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you and ask that you would guide us and strengthen us. Give us hearts to receive your truth. Give us hearts to follow Christ. Father, help us to put off the things of the world which ensnare. Help us to hope for glory and give you all the praise. We pray this because of Jesus. Amen. We're going to take a look at the first four verses, and it's really part of a larger section, verses 1 through 10. But we are just going to spend time in the first four verses. I'm going to read the passage and want you to think about some of the things that stand out to you as we go through it. Chapter 17 of the Gospel of Luke. He, that is Jesus, said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned into the sea, than he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." So think for a second after just reading that. What were some of the things that stood out to you in that passage? Maybe the death by millstone statement. That's a pretty significant statement. Or maybe forgiving someone seven times a day. It's like, wow. That seems like a pretty tough requirement. And questions come up when we look at this. And it's like, well, sure, we're supposed to be forgiving people. But if someone's not genuinely repentant, I mean, if they're doing it seven times a day, can they really be genuinely repentant? Are we actually doing the right thing by forgiving them? And what about this millstone? What kind of stumbling, what does stumbling mean that is so bad that you're better off having this violent death? And that Jesus pronounces a woe, it means disaster awaits. It's not a good thing when Jesus pronounces woe on someone. So we read these types of things and we think, well, maybe Jesus is talking about the Pharisees again, the religious leaders. We've been hearing about them all through the Gospel of Luke. And those self-righteous guys, surely they're going to get it. Those are the guys who are getting the millstone. And we can always take challenges a little bit easier if we think it's for someone else. But this passage starts out and says that Jesus is talking to his disciples. Now, sometimes people have a mindset, well, there's believers in Christ and then there's disciples. But the Bible doesn't talk about two stages of Christianity. If you are a Christian, you are a disciple. That's what the scriptures teach. And sometimes we like to think that discipleship is just for more committed believers. And, well, everyone else, we're just saved by, you know, just by making a decision. There's believers, and if you believe, well, that costs you nothing, but discipleship costs you everything. But that's a wrong way of looking at the Scripture. The Scripture teaches that those who believe have a changed and transformed life such that they desire to follow God. And Jesus' instruction to disciples is instruction to Christians, to those who claim to be following Christ and learning from him. So this has something to say to us. And in the middle of this passage, Jesus says, be on your guard. Watch yourselves. Beware is the sense. It's often translated the word there, beware. And it's saying danger is near. There's ongoing attention that we as believers need to be paying attention to keep on the path. Now, this isn't just some, okay, once saved, always saved, sit back and coast, let go, let God. And though there's some truth in those statements, we are to be diligent to be following Jesus and be on guard for the things that he warns us about. And particularly, what he is warning us against is wrong-headed discipleship or wrong-hearted discipleship. A view of following Christ, which isn't in line with the one we're following, which is Christ. So we need to understand what's going on with this passage so that we can apply it to us. Now, we talk how important context is for understanding what Jesus is saying. The context, of course, is we've been looking through the Gospel of Luke, especially this section. Jesus has been going back and forth between challenging the Pharisees, instructing the disciples. He's giving the way of God, the ways opposed to God. He's confronting external religion with true heart religion. And he keeps going back and forth to these two teachings. And we just finished a section where he's challenging the Pharisees on their view of how to deal with the poor. And now we're turning towards his disciples again, and he's telling them to beware. Last time we saw him do that was back in the beginning of chapter 12. And he was telling his disciples there to beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that time. And the problem with the Pharisees were that they claimed to be the people, the leaders of God, the keeper of God's word. And they said, we are followers of God, and what we're doing is right, and we're seeking to please God. But in reality, what Jesus exposed is they weren't trying to please God. They were trying to please themselves. And they gave the impression that they were true followers of God. And their influence to all the people around them was, this is what true religion is about. Now, our passage today, there's an understood implication, which is basically, don't be like the Pharisees. He is saying that again. But before, the warning was more from the outside in. Beware of those guys out there. Now he's saying, you beware of being like them, coming from your inside and being that type of wrong influence to others. He's warning about being a part of the problem, not just warning against the problem. This is for disciples, Christ followers. So in this section here, there's various aspects of discipleship which we need to be on guard for. And we're just going to look at two today, and two checks on our religion. You're living and you're forgiving. In the living part, the first two verses, we're going to be looking at not tempting your brother to sin. And the last two verses, we're going to be looking at forgiving. What do you do when a brother does sin against you? So as we go through this, we're going to ask a couple questions of ourselves. The first question is, am I tempting others to sin? The text actually, if you look at the end of verse 3, it actually says, am I causing the brother to sin? Or the end of verse 2. It says causing. Now, we might say, it's like, well, I can't cause anyone to sin, right? Sin is the responsibility of the one doing the sinning. And the scripture talks of that, that James says, where does sin come from? It comes from our own desires, and when it conceives, it gives birth to sin. And we know that there are all sorts of influences around us, but we're always responsible for our own sin. But there's also warnings against the world around us, which can tempt us into sin, to promote us not following God and his ways. The Bible warns us, again in James, it says, friendship with the world is what? Hostility, hatred towards God. We know that the world can have an influence which takes us away from God's ways. And we're not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed, Romans 12 says. So what's the world? The world is made up of people, right? People can be stumbling blocks to other people. And the word stumbling block, well, if you have the picture in your mind, there's a block in the middle of where you're walking and you can trip over it. Literally, the word has a sense of a trap. You're putting an obstacle in the way of someone else such that they might trip over. It doesn't say that they necessarily trip over, but you are putting that obstacle in front of someone. And Jesus is saying, it's inevitable that people are going to sin, and it's inevitable that people will make other people stumble in sin. What you do can be an occasion for someone else to sin, for someone else to turn away from following God the way God has told us to follow him. We can probably think of lots of examples. Peer pressure is a good one, you know, with your kids in school. You're out with their friends and you got, come on, you know, why don't you do that? Chicken, you know, it'll make you feel like part of one of us, whether it's stealing or lying or going to beat someone up or drugs. These are types of influences that we understand there's pressure and influence to try and get people to stumble in outright sin. And we can probably think of lots of blatant examples where we have those types of temptations among people. But Jesus is talking about something not just blatant, but also the subtle ways that people can be tempted into sin. Our context, again, we have religious leaders who say they're following God. Now, these people were upright citizens. They weren't the ones going out doing blatant sins at all. They didn't go out and do those wicked deeds. Yet they put stumbling blocks in front of other people. How do they do that? We've looked at it a number of times, but just by review, they put forward their religion, say it's right, and theirs is the kind of religion that what? Can close their heart to the poor and sinners. Remember, we looked at when sinners were coming to Jesus back in chapter 15, and Jesus received sinners. What are the Pharisees doing? They're grumbling. They don't want to see that going on. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man represented the Pharisees, and he totally disregarded the poor man. He lived for his own self-indulgence and didn't care about the poor at all. Jesus said to the religious leaders, "You have the key to knowledge, and you've hidden it from other people." In Luke 11:52, "You didn't enter yourself into the kingdom, yet you hindered others from entering in." They made other people think that their ways were God's ways, and that those ways are okay. Stumbling block is often used of false teachers and leaders, but in general, we understand, as we said earlier, stumbling block is something that entices someone away from God's ways, entices someone to go in the wrong direction. And what happens? It says, might cause a little one to stumble. What's a little one? We might think of little children. We might think maybe of young believers. The passage we read in Matthew chapter 18 just a little while ago, it said, these little ones who believe. It's referring to believers. It's an affectionate way of referring to disciples who need care and protection. And leaders, of course, are supposed to guide and protect, not lead astray. And keep in mind, all the disciples at that point, none of them were following Jesus more than 3 years at that point. Right? We think three-year-old Christians are pretty immature in the faith. And of course, a lot of that time, they didn't even understand what the gospel is about, what Jesus was about at all. So certainly they are all young in the faith. And God's leaders are supposed to protect these people. And if they don't, serious consequences. There's a responsibility, there's a culpability for causing someone else to sin. And Jesus pronounces this disaster upon them. And it says, you'd be better off to die a horrible death than to lead someone down the wrong path. Notice we talk about the millstone here. The millstone isn't the woe. The millstone is actually a benefit to keep you from the woe. If you face God's judgment for leading someone away, it's like you'd be better if God just took you out right now, snuffed you out with a horrible death, than what you're going to face if you proceed to make someone to stumble. And it's not just something that religious people need to worry about. Now, here it's certainly the false teachers and religious leaders. They're talking about more condemnation comes judgment day. But this type of stumbling, go to Matthew chapter 16. That same word and the same concept. Matthew 16:23. Jesus has been telling his disciples now how he needs to be killed in Jerusalem and resurrected again. And Peter basically rebukes Jesus and says, "No way! That's not going to happen to you." Look what Jesus says. Verse 23, he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." He calls Peter a stumbling block. Now, of course, Jesus didn't actually stumble over Peter, and he didn't take that temptation, but he was putting an obstacle in front of Jesus. And what was the issue? Peter was not thinking the thoughts of God. He was thinking the thoughts of man. And in doing so, when he presents man's thoughts rather than God's thoughts, man's ways rather than God's ways, he's putting an obstacle. And Jesus' warning back in Luke chapter 17 is, watch yourself. Don't let what you say, what you do, how you live your life, be a trap for others. Paul took this charged seriously. In Corinthians, there's issues about eating meat sacrificed to idols and how people coming out of the Jewish faith, that could have been a stumbling block. And Paul knew that it was okay to eat meat. But even with his liberties, he said, you know, if my doing certain things is going to make others to stumble, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to avoid those things. It's good not to eat, he says in Romans, or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. In 1 Corinthians 10, 31, it's talking about what our motivation is behind doing things. It says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. He said, okay, disciples, do all for the glory of God. And the verse right after that we often don't look at. And then he says, you do all for the glory of God, but give no offense, really no occasion for stumbling to anyone, to Jews or Greek or the church. We are to be living for the glory of God. And that involves watching our lives and how that impacts others. How do we apply this? We can easily write this off and say, well, that's for false teachers or for teachers in general, and say, I'm not a teacher, I don't have to worry about it. But it's not just about teaching. It's not about teaching heresy. It's also, as we saw in these passages with Paul and even Peter, it's what we say, and it's our behavior that can become stumbling blocks. It's our lifestyle. This is a broader call. Let's think about the issue again. The Pharisees had their way of putting out what religion was and saying what's okay. What has Jesus been calling disciples throughout this gospel? He's been calling them to bless those who curse, to pray for your enemies. He's been calling people to deny themselves and take up their cross, and they're to have their whole life wrapped up in following Jesus. They're to be doing what Jesus says. They're to hold Christ above their family and their friends and whatever else they're pursuing. They're to be kind and compassionate to the poor, and not to close themselves up in selfishness. That's been a loaded list that we've been going through as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, as far as what it means to have true religion, to be truly following God, to be a true disciple. And when we live other ways than this, we are living contrary to the Word of God. If you do live that way, you're living consistent with the Gospel that we say we believe in. So, the problem we have, all of us are struggling with, is that we call ourselves Christians and our Christianity doesn't look like Christ. In a sense, when we do that, we are teaching a watching world a false religion. We're following something different than what God has laid out. And yes, we can say we all stumble in many ways. 1 John says, you know, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But there's a deeper issue. Then, yes, we all stumble. The issue is that we're half-hearted, we're lukewarm in our Christianity. And then we go on to justify it. We say it's okay. We chase after worldly desires and pleasures. We find our purpose and delight in the same things that the world does, in our money, our pursuits, our family. And then we justify ourselves. Remember, back in chapter 16, Jesus accused the Pharisees as being those who justify themselves, saying what they do is okay. The way we use our money, our forms of entertainment, how we spend our time, we justify those things as being okay because God's a God of grace and we have liberty. Yet behind that, there's no desire to follow God and be like Christ. And what this passage warns us is that our self-justification for things we can do can become a justification for someone else to think that's the gospel too, to live the same way. Our kids, our co-workers, our classmates, we're communicating to them that these things are okay and that's part of normal Christianity, saying to them, this is what following Christ is. And it can be an obstacle to keep them from knowing the true gospel and the true salvation and the true hope that is in Christ. We justify in so many ways. First of all, by saying it's okay and we have liberty. And then when we see someone who's radically living for Christ, that's what we do. We call them radicals and say, well, they don't have a balanced life. Where in Scripture does it talk about living a balanced life? We just say those things so we don't look as bad and we justify ourselves. I don't know about you guys, if you've you've seen it, but as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke more and more, you just see that what Jesus is talking about here is not what we see around us, not how I live, not how we all live together. We've missed it somehow. And we don't even know how to get back to what Jesus says, because we're all doing it and we're all justifying ourselves. And when we see everyone living this way, we think that's okay Christianity. But Jesus is challenging us to watch ourselves. We need to be praying for a work of God to change us, to live like Christ, and to hope like Christ's people. Because our hope is in things here. And we justify it. We rationalize it. And we don't know how to get back, because we are all making each other stumble by saying it's okay. That's one thing, that we stumble in these things and admit it. It's another thing to stumble in these things and justify it. I mean, admitting it is one thing. I mean, that can actually be an opportunity. I've talked to people and families where they've blown it. We've all blown it. And confessing it and laying it out there and saying, this isn't what God wanted. I did wrong. Can be an opportunity for the gospel. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction that follows Christ. And our failures can be opportunities, but it's the hypocrisy of justifying it that the problem comes in. It's not just a private matter when we're rationalizing it to ourselves. Whether intentionally or unintentionally, rationalizing these things to ourselves, we are communicating to others around us. And when we cease to function as Christians, we can be putting a stumbling block in front of others. And we will give an account for this. Now, we looked at the Pharisees, and surely we can say, okay, greater condemnation to them. What about believers? We're still going to heaven, aren't we, even though we're doing this? Go to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Here's reality for everybody. Paul's writing to believers. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And he goes on, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. There is a judgment, and we will all give an account for every deed that we've done. And we might say, well, is that chastening? Is it just a loss of rewards and we're still going to heaven? In a sense, that's true if we really trusted in Christ, if we're really disciples. But there's more of an issue. There is a judgment seat. And when we stand before the throne of God and the list comes down of every idle word we spoke, of every person we made stumble, of every sin, we will feel a weightiness which will not be a joyous thing. This presentation will have a weight on us. Now, I think that the glory of Christ forgiving us will make us treasure it even more, because when we are forgiven much, we love much. And if we don't even know how we've sinned, we're not going to love as much. But in all eternity, we are going to be cherishing God because Christ has cleansed us of those things. But it will be an unpleasant thing, I think, when we face this judgment seat before we have it declared forgiven in Christ. But Jesus isn't dealing that. He's basically saying, don't go there. Don't be that type of person. Don't paint a religion which is different to others and say that it's okay. We have a responsibility as Christians to uphold what Christianity is. And not only do we have a responsibility, we have a purpose. So often we can say, okay, boy, this is so heavy. We're getting beat down again with what we should be. But it's not just about what we're doing and not doing. It's what we see our value in, what we're building our life on, like we talked about last week. We have a purpose. And it's not just to go to church on Sunday. It's not just about making some decision when you were 12 and not caring a thing about what Jesus says. We can't feel secure if we don't care what Jesus says about these things. And he doesn't want us to, because these ways are not peace and life. God's ways are peace and life. And we're deceiving ourselves, we're deceiving others when we think that it's okay. And we are shortchanging ourselves from a life which is grounded and founded in God, the only one who can truly satisfy us. He doesn't give us options to pick and choose, but he gives us a direction to follow him and to pursue him. And we can make people stumble just as much by doing the do's and don'ts, Right? We can give alms to the poor and do all sorts of charity work, and it's still external. That's what the Pharisees did. It's about our heart that follows God and knows when we don't and seeking His forgiveness. So often we draw lines and we ask, is this wrong? All these questions, and how far to the line can I go and it not be wrong? That's the wrong question for a disciple. It's not just, is this right or wrong, or can I do this or not? It's like, no, do I honor God? Do I build others up? Do I want to be following Him? And we can get so worried even about stumbling, it's like, well, I don't make anybody stumble because I avoid everybody. Well, that's certainly not the Christian life either. God didn't intend us to isolate ourselves and just have our religion in the closet, right? Even if you're doing that and you call yourself a Christian, you are communicating something about what Christianity is. But Christ has made us ambassadors. We are supposed to be a theater, a display for the glory of God and the hope that we have in Him, and show that He is worthy by our lives. He gives us a heart if we are disciples. He gives us a mission and a purpose. And however deep that is, we have to have some affection, but the world clouds it away, and our self-justification to one another starts to push that away, and we lose our hope, we lose our joy, and religion becomes a drudgery instead of a joy. Instead of being people who lead other people into sin, we are to be people who restore other people to God. That leads to our next point on right forgiving. Into verse 3, it says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. This is totally opposite. Instead of stumbling, you're restoring. If there's sin in people's lives, what do they need? They certainly don't need coddled or patted on the head and said, well, that's okay. You're doing just fine. What they need is to see sin as sin, and they need forgiveness, which we've already learned only comes through repentance. See, the nature of sin is that it separates. It puts a fracture in relationships. When we sin with one another, there's a tension, there's a fraction, and an alienation there. When we sin against God, we're relationally, there's a wedge between us. And sin does that. It's an injustice. There is injustice done when real sin happens, not just preferences and things like that. And we can tend to hold a grudge, and we can tend to want to get even in revenge, and we want justice served. But if someone's a disciple of Christ, they must be someone who recognizes their own sin and that God forgave them. We recognize that because of the holiness of God, the sin that we've done, any sin that we've done against God, is far greater than any sin that anyone's going to do to us, if we really understand the holiness of God. Even if it doesn't seem like it. But that's why there's hell, because we can spend all eternity in hell and still not have paid for our sins. That's how holy God is. And for the believer who trusts in God, he knows that Christ came to be the sacrifice, the substitute for us that paid that penalty, and that we didn't deserve it at all. And out of that, we can start to forgive others. We know the depth of our sin. We know the depth of the forgiveness and grace. We know the compassion that God's given us, and we are to be extending that to others. We are called to show that same kind of compassion and mercy to others, especially brothers and sisters in Christ, not revenge and bitterness. So to do that, though, it takes us to engage other people, to be involved with them. We got to watch our life to be the kind of person that seeks to extend compassion and restoration to others, even if they sin against you. And this is such a contrast to the religious leaders again. Remember their context. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they didn't have a readiness to forgive. They sought to exclude people. They grumbled when sinners were coming to hear the life-saving message. Later rabbis, we learned before that they actually wouldn't give the law to sinners. One rabbi said, let not the man associate with a wicked or to bring him near the law. It's the kind of attitude that just basically says, let him go to hell. They wouldn't eat with him. They separated themselves from them. And these were their fellow countrymen, their brothers. Right? Remember the story of the prodigal son, the older brother, he was mad when there was reconciliation. He represented the religious leaders again. He didn't go out to try and seek restoration. But the true older brother, Jesus Christ, is the one who came to bring restoration. And that is what we are to be like. Because God's heart is one that rejoices in repentance. Remember the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son? They'll be rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. That's our heart. It needs to be our heart. And so we engage, not isolate, to see people restored. So we can see God's grace extended, and he delights in seeing the sacrifice of his son honored when forgiveness is granted because someone repented. So how do we do that? Jesus gives us some things again which may seem tough to do. Verse 3, we rebuke. That seems like such a bad word, such a harsh word. Unloving, maybe? No. See, the goal is to bring a person to a realization that sin is sin and to turn him from it. The goal in rebuking is not to let off steam. It's not to get even. It's not to put the person down. It's not to try and get justice. The goal in rebuking someone is to restore them, to forgive them. And that attitude needs to shape your rebuke. If you're not going to be willing to forgive, you shouldn't be willing to go out and rebuke because you're missing the point. It's not about you getting even. It's about you trying to restore someone. And if that's not the mindset, then we shouldn't have the practice of rebuking. Sometimes we hear people say, I can't forgive them. It's just too great a sin. But if you're a Christian and you recognize what God's done, it's not a matter of can or can't. It's a matter of will or won't. Because this is not an option. This is part of our purpose and mission to be ones who are restoring others. Well, they should come to me. This is tough, but this is what he says. We have such a mindset, you know, you mind your business, I'll mind my own business. Just stay out of my face. That's not what we're about. When we have someone who has actually sinned and we confront them and they repent, then we have to also do the second part, which is to forgive. Now, we spent a whole summer camp, our family camp, we spent 3 nights talking about forgiveness, and we're not going to go into it all again, but basically, we need to remember something about what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is a promise. It's a promise that says, I'm not going to bring it up to others to hold it against you and put you down. I'm not going to bring it up to that person anymore to hold it against them as something that they owe. And I'm not going to bring it up to myself as something to dwell on and I'm just fuming about it. That's what real forgiveness is. It's taking the loss, recognizing your forgiveness in Christ, and out of that wellspring of compassion you've received, you give it to others. And to do that, we have to confront sometimes. We might say, well, what about a love covering a multitude of sin? Isn't there a verse that says that? Yes, there is. Maybe I don't have to confront. Maybe I just need to cover it. Well, sometimes we can use verses like that just to avoid confronting people, can't we? It says, I don't want to confront them. I'm just going to kind of cover it up. And there's not true restoration in a relationship there. There can be grudges. And there probably are opportunities where we do need to cover sin. Proverbs says it's a man's glory to overlook a transgression in Proverbs 19:11. And that's true. But our goal in love, sometimes it might require overlooking. Sometimes it might require confronting. For example, if someone actually knows that they're sinning and they're working on it, I don't need to bring it up and rub it in their face every time. Okay? But the question we need to ask is, what best extends love and grace to this person? Because my purpose is restoration and to bring them to God. And if overlooking serves that, then we do that. If confronting it needs to be done, we do that. Because if they don't see their sin for sin and they're continuing down the wrong path, they need to be put on the right path. Remove stumbling blocks. Clear the way back to God through Christ. This is what we are about. What if he doesn't repent? That's what we looked at in Matthew 18 when we read that. Luke 17 gives the principle and Matthew 18 gives the process. Right? If someone sins against you, real sin again, not just your preferences or something you suspect, you go to them in private. And if they repent, you've gained your brother. You're done. You forgive them. It's over. If they don't, you take two or three, you confront them again. The goal, restoration, repents. If you don't, you tell it to the whole church. Each one of those steps, the goal is to restore them. The context of Matthew 18, remember, is the 99 sheep and one went away. It's to restore someone. But full forgiveness in each of those cases requires repenting. That's what God rejoices in. And when someone turns, they see sin for sin and they turn from it and they desire to do right. It's like, well, if it happens 7 times a day, can it be genuine? Well, Jesus deals with that case, and we might have temptations to withhold it. Our tendency generally is like, well, we want proof of repentance, and that takes time, but this says 7 times in a day. Verse 4 says, if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times a day, saying, I repent, and you forgive him. We still grant it. It's not, well, 3 strikes, you're out. It's not even 7 strikes. He's basically saying that you continue to do it as much as necessary. Extend this forgiveness if they say they repent. Doesn't mean that you don't try and counsel them and deal with heart issues and stuff like that. But we are to be giving others the benefit of the doubt. If they say they repent, our responsibility is to extend that forgiveness to them. And we say, how can we do that? This gets into next week where the apostles say, increase our faith. But just think about this meanwhile. You don't think you sin more than 7 times in a day and that you count on the Lord's forgiveness? Forgiveness is a fact of life for a believer. Both receiving it and it should be in giving it as well. What do you build your life on? Is it God's grace that we have in Jesus Christ, or is it self-achievement? And if you say it's built on Christ, if you say you are a Christ follower, we are not exempt from these challenges. We need to be checking our religion. We need to be pleading for Christ to help us. This is a wake-up call from a Christianity that doesn't look like Christ. Right living such that we give no one a cause for turning away from the ways of God in anything, by word or by life. And right forgiving, where we are seeking to see people restored to God, and that is our heart, to see God in heaven rejoicing when sinners repent, not just for initial salvation, but for ongoing maturity into Christ's likeness. See, Jesus came to pull us out of empty religion, to change us, not just to forgive us. These commandments, it's really about the 2 greatest commandments again. We should always be able to go back to those, and I think we can here, about loving God and loving others. As I love God, I don't want to do sham hypocrisy of empty religion that makes other people stumble. As I love others, I want to see them restored to God. And with Paul in Ephesians 4:32, we forgive as God in Christ forgave us. As we think about these truths and consider the Lord's Supper, we need to be reminded that forgiveness is available. Making someone stumble or having an unforgiving heart is not the unforgivable sin. Christ came to redeem us from those things, and if we humbly come before him, recognizing, not justifying where we've stumbled, we can have that forgiveness. And forgiveness is costly. When we forgive someone, we take the loss, but the ultimate forgiveness is achieved on the cross. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Recognizing that the penalty for sin is death, Christ came and died for all those who would trust in him to pay that penalty, giving his life as a substitute. And God delights in honoring that sacrifice. In him, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we have redemption. We've been bought out by his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It's his grace. We didn't deserve it. And that is true hope, and it's displayed here as we remember what the Lord did. Let's close our time in prayer. Father in heaven, teach us to guard our hearts, to live our lives wholly devoted to you. Help us to know your grace, your compassion, your forgiveness. Father, we have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have not loved you with all our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbors, ourselves. Father, we thank you that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us. And Father, we ask that you would do a work among us. Now teach us your ways. Help us to encourage one another to love and good works and not to cause each other to stumble. That your way may be known on the earth, and that we would live in light of your glory. Father, be gracious to us and bless us. Make your face shine upon us and give us your peace. We commit ourselves to you and one another. May our fellowship be sweet. And may we worship you and give you all the thanks. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.